I suspect that one of the most neglected aspects of Christianity is the matter of the church. If you were to ask folks outside and walk along the road here and so on, live close by us and people we know, if we were to ask them what was the church or what is the church, they would suggest, feel quite definitely, I guess, that, well, the church is the building. There's the church over the road, there's the church here, and so on. But the church is not a building. I have somewhat a bee in my bonnet, I suppose, but people very often refer to the building as being the house of God. Well, in a sense, I know what they mean, but that's kind of an Old Testament kind of way of thinking. And I think we have to be careful when we think about the building as being the house of God. Because what tends to happen, at least it looks to me as if you see through history, as the building has become more identified as the house of God, therefore we've got to do something to it to make it look like the house of God. And as people think about that, they think about the Old Testament days, when indeed that was God identified himself as dwelling in the temple, and it was very elaborate and so on and so forth. And as they bear that in mind, then they kind of want to include, as it were, some of the paraphernalia, some of the grandeur of the Old Testament temple. And it's very easy to do that sort of thing when you constantly and have that thought in mind, this is the house of God, therefore we ought to do something about it. Or we can't do that in it because it's the house of God. However suitable it might be in many ways to do whatever it is that we were thinking about doing. So the church is not the house of God. In the New Testament, we are, in a sense, it's quite specifically identified as not, because Paul, it was in one of the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, where I suspect it was Peter, but who said that God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. Well, there's a sense in which he does dwell in buildings made with hands. Because you and I, as believers, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we were created by God. But that wasn't what he was talking about. He was identifying the actual sort of physical buildings that they had. Bearing in mind that some people will maybe very strongly say, well, we don't, you know, the building isn't important. We don't need it. And then that leads to the other extreme of being, well, I don't need to go there. I can pray anywhere. I can worship anywhere I want to. And so attendance at public worship and so on begins to kind of drift away, because, well, God's not there particularly, and I can fellowship with him wherever I am. And so there are kind of two extremes, which is, you know, it's so easy, isn't it, to fall into the ditch on one side or the ditch on the other side instead of going down the middle. And so that's where we need to aim for. In the New Testament days, the beginning early believers, as we read there, they continued meeting together, apparently, in the temple. I suspect that was purely because, well, they were still Jews, and had only just recently heard the gospel, and so probably the temple was quite a significant place for them. Not only that, but the temple had plenty of space for them to get together, to a public space and so on. But I don't think there's any indication in the New Testament that they then engaged in the worship and activity of the temple as such. And So they continued meeting there, and then that portion that we read together tells us that they also met together in houses. And Paul, in the letter to the Romans, refers to the church at the house of, and I can't remember who it was now, the name, but it was the church that met in the house of the believers. But we're going to come back to that a little bit later in rather more details. So if the building is not the church, what is the church? Well, of course, we kind of know the answer, don't we? At least in theory, I guess. The church is the people that meet together to worship God. So you and I, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are part of that church. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not part of that church. However much one might involve oneself and so on and so forth, but the church is the body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So people, what people? Well, the word that is used in the New Testament is well known, and I don't know it any more about it than you do, apart from what I've read and so on. But ecclesia is the word which is so frequently used, and it was used not just for Christians making up the church, but it was used for any grouping of people, rather like a town council, that sort of thing. People who've been chosen to represent the rest, so people who've been chosen to have this particular responsibility and privilege. And that just reminds us that the church is made up of those chosen by God. You and I didn't just choose. We were going to be Christians. We were going to be members of the church. We're members of the church because of the activity of God, the Holy Spirit, and the calling of God himself. What a privilege it is to be called out to be members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me there are kind of three concepts of the church in the New Testament. There's that which would kind of include everybody who called themselves Christians. A parable that Jesus told and about the wheat and the tares kind of is a suggestion of that, bearing in mind that it's only a parable, it's not a sort of historic, definitive explanation. But the suggestion there is that there is that within the church there will be those who name the name of Christ, those who are truly born again, and those who just call themselves and so on. And they're going to go up together, and we often can't distinguish them, one from the other. But it's not our responsibility necessarily to do that. It's the responsibility of God, and that responsibility will be carried out and that, on that day of judgment. But we're going to consider the church as being all believers. We started off with that hymn which reminds us that there's the church, if you like, in glory. Those who've gone before, those who gather around the throne. And I have difficulty kind of imagining what it must be like. I don't know about you, but I tend to be sort of thinking concrete terms. And I find it difficult to imagine what it would be like, but somehow or other, they are in glory, and we will be one of these days. But they are in glory there, and they are worshipping God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They've gone on before us. The hymn referred to the church triumphant. I had a look as much as I could, and I don't think that's a scriptural term, incidentally. As far as I could find out, it was first used by John Wycliffe back in the 14th century, referring to the church in glory. Some of you might be more scholarly than I have, know a bit more than I do, but that's what I found out. But the church triumphant, and the reason I pay attention to that is because we're living in a time when religion is sort of tied up with triumphalism. We want to win. We want to gain. We want to defeat the others, and so on and so forth. But that isn't what the Christian means when he talks about the church triumphant. It means he's talking about the church that have triumphed over sin through the Lord Jesus Christ and have been taken there to glory. Not because they've fought somebody, not because they've had great success in one aspect or another, but triumphant because sin has been triumphed over because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are there in glory. It in Hebrews, doesn't it? It talks about the difficulties, the tribulation that many of them have gone through, and that chapter. In Hebrews chapter 11, gives us that list of men and women who've made it, as it were, made it to glory, who have triumphed because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them went through difficult times. You and I sometimes think we're having a difficult time, but let me tell you, there's very few, certainly in our area, that have gone through tribulation like those people did then. They're there in glory. They gave their lives. They were sawn asunder. They were burned alive. They are horrendous. Some of the things that you've read in the news of recent years, and some of those sorts of deaths that have been carried out, are typical, if you like, of what some of the believers in those biblical days, the Old Testament, went through. They went through great tribulation. And then Paul, in the next chapter, in chapter 12, then he starts off by saying, let us. Men and women who've given everything. And then Paul says, okay, look what they have done for the sake of the church, for the sake of God, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've gone through all that. And then he says, now then, let us. And then he has, and we're not going through it this evening, but in chapter 12 of Hebrews there, you've got the sort of let us's, good exercise, if you like, to go through the various lettuces that, I don't mean lettuces to eat either, the let us that are there in that chapter 12 of Hebrews. And why should we do that? Well, we should do it because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course we should. But also we should do it for the sake of those who've gone before us and demonstrated what they've been prepared to do, to go through, for the sake of the God that they worshipped. And so the church is made up, or includes, if you will, those who already made it to glory. And they're sort of, as it were, waiting there. Waiting for our arrival as well. What the chorus, as it says, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we will get there, arrive in glory because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And I'm not quite sure how much we will be engaged with those that we know who've gone to glory or what, anything like that at all. But we're going to certainly be taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God. And that's why Paul says, let us live the sort of life which is glorifying to God, which reflects the commitment of those who have gone on before. So then part of that church, the first sort of grouping, if you like, would be all those who name the name of Christ, say they're Christians, whether they are or not. There's kind of that general term. But that's going to be sorted out and dealt with when we appear before God. Then there's those who've already gone on before, and we can think of those that, not just those back in Old Testament days, but we can think of those in our own family and friends who've gone on before. They've lived they've committed themselves while in life to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been faithful to him, and that led us. Refers to them as well as to those, just those that are listed there in the book of Hebrews. But the New Testament talks a lot more about the matter of the local church. and Paul's letters were written, encouraging the local church in various areas. What a different picture it was in those days, wasn't it? The local church. You look at the beginnings of Paul's letter, various letters, and he addresses it to the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus. Singular, the church. Well, of course, everything was different in those days. They didn't have cars like we have nowadays, so they would have gone to the local church. The church that was in, I imagine that there were probably more than one church in a big city like Corinth and so on, but it was nevertheless the local church identified as the church. They weren't identified as the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Congregational church or whatever. It was the church of Christ. And how sad it is that down through the years, because of lack of understanding, lack of ability to understand, emphasizing one point at the expense of other points and so on, we now have very few sort of local churches, as it were, in the sense of the church in Billinghay. Paul couldn't write like that to us here. It would have to be the churches in Billinghay, assuming that there are other believers in town as well as ourselves. And that's just sort of used as a kind of an illustration. It's down through history, I suppose, that that sort of local church has become kind of fractured. And so now we've got all sorts of churches, many of them good local evangelical churches such as ours, but nevertheless they are kind of separated. Of course, as I say, in those days there were no cars, so it was kind of essential. And I kind of wonder, and I mean, I travel quite a few miles to come here, but I kind of wonder sometimes, you know, how right that is. A local church. Where does the distance sort of have that division between so many miles away that's the local church, but another mile away, that's not the local church anymore, and so on. So it's not just a plain straightforward answer to it in that sense. But we certainly ought to have that attitude of heart and of mind of the local church. And that's, as I say, what the New Testament emphasizes is the life of the local church. What's the church for? Well, actually, we did deal with this some time ago. I don't know how long ago. We're looking at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think I've got a marker here, yeah. And verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, he's writing to Timothy, and he says, he was writing to him, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So that house of God, again, I don't think he's referring by a context or a building of bricks and mortar, the house of God, a living house of God, must be the people that make up the church. Okay, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Remember, Timothy was in Ephesus, and Ephesus was known for its temples, and particularly a temple of Diana, 127, I think, something like that, pillars within that big temple, ornately decorated with all sorts of valuable stones and so on and so forth. And it showed forth the glory of Diana. And so Paul here says, the church is the pillar, that which is to show forth the glory of God. Now, we don't do it, as we say, in physical buildings, but we do it through the life of the church, of the local church, of the life of the members of the local church. We commend our Saviour to the world round about us. People look and see the church and they see something, at least, of that glory grandeur of God. And of course, that's ultimately seen as we proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more glorious than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our responsibility is that we proclaim that gospel in a variety of ways, of course. But nevertheless, our responsibility is to show forth the glory of God. And then he says, I've turned over the page, haven't I? But he talks about being the ground, the pillar and ground. And the ground is that really should be, I think, translated more accurately, the foundation. The foundation of the gospel. The foundation that enables the church to proclaim the glories of God. And that foundation is a working knowledge, a commitment to the Word of God. That's the foundation of everything that we do. Everything that is part of our life has to have that foundation of the Word of God. And so, what's the church for? It's to proclaim the glories of God, and it's to make sure that it's built on a firm foundation so that the glories which it proclaims are clear and obvious. You think sometimes nowadays about some of the religious leaders who don't seem to know, they can't say yea or nay, or they're black or white. They have no idea where they're coming from or what they believe or what is right and what is wrong, but without foundation. And therefore, because we're a weak and a poor or non-existent, in some cases certainly, of any foundation, the pillar isn't worth showing to anybody. So we are involved in that. So what is the church for? It's there to proclaim the glories of God and to prepare and equip its members to do that very, very thing. We're not given a great deal of detailed information or instructions about the activities of the local church. We're not told how often we're supposed to meet together, what times we're supposed to do it, and various things. But there are sort of principles that are there in Scripture for us. Okay, it doesn't say whether we should meet once, twice, three times on a Sunday and twice in the week or whatever else it might be. But what it does say in Hebrews, it says don't forsake the... let's look at that. That's Hebrews chapter 10. If you want to just turn to that while I'm turning to it as well, you can. I find I remember more what we talked about when I actually look and read it for myself in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to start off with. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So it doesn't give you a number of times you're supposed to meet together, but it says don't forsake it when you do meet together. And it needs to be a regular thing. Why is that? Why do we meet together? Why did the writer of the Hebrews tell the people then, don't you forsake the gathering together of the assembly? Verse 24 tells us, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. As we meet together, we encourage one another. We have fellowship. We just to help one another along the way. And that's one of the reasons why the local church is to hold together and to meet on a regular basis. Not, as I say, we're not told how often, but it's obviously to be a regular thing. There are all sorts of things that have come into the life of churches down through the years that Scripture doesn't tell us anything about. How are you supposed to dress when you meet together? Well, there are some people, and where our kids live in the States, they dress very distinctly. And you know immediately what community they belong to. And there are other people think, well, okay, if you go to church, you ought to wear a collar and tie, and others say you don't need, it doesn't matter. Go to church in jeans or whatever, and others say, no, it doesn't really matter. So the Bible doesn't tell us. And we need to be careful about making rules and regulations that are extra biblical. Now, we know that when we meet together in the church, we are meeting with God, and that's going to have some effect. Although, is that true? I mean, you know, some people refer to when they meet together in the church service about, meeting with God. Well, where were they when they were 100 yards down the road? Wasn't God with them? Wasn't God with us yesterday? Is he with us in a special way in a corporate meeting like so? See, so just we have to be sort of careful that we don't stretch things and make rules and regulations that are not in Scripture. It wasn't that long ago that New Tribes Mission didn't allow beards. And boy, not exactly an uproar. Missionary societies don't have uproars, but a lot of discussions when the executive committee discussed the matter: should we allow beards or shouldn't we? And eventually they decided yes, we should allow them. And but they said, please be careful what sort of beards you grow. In South America, if you've got a big bushy beard, you identify yourself with Castro. So be careful. But let's be careful that we're not adding to Scripture in these things. It doesn't tell us about the building. It's just the shape of the building, the size of the building, the colour of the building, or anything like that at all. And so we're left, to a very great degree, we're left, to our own devices. Scripture talks about us having the mind of Christ. And that's going to affect decisions that we're going to make as a local church and as individuals as well. And the fact that there are not these sort of rules and regulations and details underlines the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hebrews tells us that the Old's finished. This is a new covenant we have now. So the Old Testament, they were concerned, and God was concerned about much of the sort of outward appearance, the physical appearances of things. In the New Testament, it's not worried about those things. It's just exemplified, I suppose, in the conflict which goes on very often between law and grace. How are you saved? By law? By doing certain things or not doing certain things? Or, as the New Testament tells us, and teach us that we're served by grace, God's unmerited favor to us. And so don't let's slide back. And Paul had various comments and teachings about those who wanted to go back to the Old Testament ways of doing things. Most of the information about the local church in the New Testament, it's more about sort of the leadership and that sort of structure of the church, but not of the day-to-day life of the church. Look, I've got to find my way around my notes again here. Trouble is, I make notes sometimes, and then I can't think what I made them for, and that's a an embarrassing thing, but don't be embarrassed, because I'm embarrassed enough for all of us. So it's no trouble. Okay. So we know what the New Testament church did in sort of broad brushstrokes. And Acts chapter 2 tells us that. Let's go back to that portion that we read together in Acts chapter 2 and see what there is there that indicates to us what the early church did as a group of people. Hang on. Verse 42 starts off by explaining what they did, how they conducted themselves. Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and sowing. Steadfastly. They didn't just meet together when they felt like it. They didn't go to church sort of haphazardly. They didn't have fellowship with other believers haphazardly, but they steadfastly, they regularly, they sort of determined and they worked at it. And so the first thing then surely about that early church was that they were steadfast in what they were doing. They were convinced of what they should be doing, where they should be, and so on and so forth. And so verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Theology, doctrine, preaching. How important is preaching in the local church? Because for most of us, that's where we sort of get our theological help and teaching, whether it's on a Sunday or whether it's in a midweek meeting or whatever it is. But as the preaching of the Word of God within the life of the local church is of vital importance for most of us. And for most of us, we probably don't hear a sermon and suddenly change. But over the months and over the years, gradually we begin to absorb those things that are being taught to us. That's why we need to do it steadfastly. That's why we need to do it regularly. And be committed to it, so that the Holy Spirit has, I was going to say, time to make these things part and parcel of us. And the thing they did, they steadfastly met together and continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Verse 44 tells us a bit more about that. Of that same chapter, he says, all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now that's fellowship. Now things have changed. There are very few of us, I would suspect, who need that sort of material help that the early church people needed. Many of them were slaves in those days. Many of them wouldn't have had very good jobs and so on. And they needed one another's help. But it indicates that they were sensitive to one another's needs. And okay, while there's very little need, probably, for most of us to have that material need, there's real need for us to have that fellowship and that support. We don't give time, we don't give money maybe to one another, but we need to give time and encouragement. This is one of the problems of not being a local church, because we're too far apart. So we see one another on Sunday, and that's about it, really. Because you know, if you take where we live, right down that way, and where Bill lived over that way, and so on, and. Andy, sorry, I forgot your name. That way, I think. That's quite a few miles of cover. And so it's not very sort of convenient, easy, maybe, to get together, as it were. But just as the early church looked out for one another in a more material sense, so we need to be looking out for one another in that material, that fellowship, that spiritual sense. As well. So they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. That, I'm pretty sure from its context, is referring to the Lord's Supper. Now, again, that doesn't tell you how it should be conducted. It doesn't tell you how often they did it. But they did it steadfastly and determinedly. And how precious it is for us to, as a group of believers, to get together and to break bread together, to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. I wonder what their prayers were about. I wonder what they expected from the prayers. As I was thinking about it, I thought about Peter being in prison. And they met together, they prayed for his relief, but they presumably didn't really believe he was going to be released, because it was so much of a shock to them. So, you know, maybe we need to just make sure that, you know, we expect God to do something for them. And then there's an additional activity that the early church were involved in over in Ephesians, where, let's read it so I don't get it wrong. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Ephesians 5:19. Okay, he says, verse 19 of chapter 5 of Ephesians says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So they obviously sang. They sang psalms. Now, of course, there are some people nowadays who think that you should only sing psalms. Well, that doesn't really hold up with that particular verse. Maybe we ignore psalms at a bit of a loss. But nevertheless, the early believers were encouraged to sing their praises and so on. One of the problems that I have is that I suddenly find I've come to the end of the verse and I've sang the words, but I haven't really paid much attention to them. They just all kind of drifted through it. On the other hand, there are occasions when I'm singing a hymn and something suddenly stands out to me that hasn't done before. How we need to be able to do two things at once: sing and pay attention to the words. Maybe we've got too big a hymn book. There are only a few hymns that you kind of get to know, so that you can sort of think and sing at the same time. But there are so many hymns in there that we sing very, very occasionally, that we're trying to pay attention to the music and we're trying to fit the words in and so on, and we sing them. And you ought to be a Kanamari. When we used to get together in Kanamari land with the Indians down there in Brazil, they put together a hymn book, the believers. We didn't translate any hymns. Translating hymns with so different cultures is a very sort of difficult and dangerous thing to do in many ways. It doesn't make a lot of sense very often. Because the culture can't be translated, they don't, you know, they're not aware of it. So we encouraged them to write their own hymns. So we had a little hymn book. I think there were 22 hymns in it. And we'd meet together, and we'd sing number one, we'd sing number two, we'd sing number three, we'd sing number four, right through to the end. Well, I'm not quite sure how they mean they are in Christian hymns, but it'd be here all night if we did that. But it meant that they became very familiar, we became very familiar with the words. So that in a sense, and the music, so in a sense, you weren't, what's the word I want, sort of, there is a word for it somewhere. You weren't sort of sidetracked, as it were, by thinking, how does that fit the tune? Because you sang it so regularly, you automatically knew. You sort of did it without even thinking, as far as the music was concerned. But it left you free to be able to sing the words themselves. And so that's what the Kanamaris did. Incidentally, another thing about Kanamari worship was, and not just with Kanamari, but as generally, we encourage the believers to meet together and discourage or not encourage the non-believers to meet with them. Because what happens is, when you have, you can't change it in our own culture and way of doing things, I realize that. But that's how we start off at any rate. We don't have mixed meetings. Because otherwise, the non-believers who come in, they get used to singing the hymns. They get used to closing their eyes when they're going to pray, and so on and so forth. And they begin to think and feel that they're believers too. And so we don't want to do that. And so we'll have meetings that is well known to everybody in the village. Okay, this meeting on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday evening, or whenever else it might be, is for believers. Then the other get-togethers are for everybody, where we concentrate more on the gospel, as it were. So that's just a little bit of a sidetrack from where we were. Another thing about hymns too is in Brazil, in our part of Brazil at any rate, it was very obvious that the people in the churches only sang a few hymns, and nearly all of them were about heaven. And as you pay attention to that, you begin to realize that people live such a miserable life that heaven is something which is, you know, sort of so important and vital to look forward to. It also, when they write their own hymns as well, incidentally, it lets you learn and understand what they've understood from what you've been teaching. I remember one of the Canamaris wrote a short hymn, and in the middle of it was Ishviji. That's not Canamari. So I said, what does that mean? Well, it was what the local non-Indian Brazilians refer to the Virgin Mary. And he stuck this in the middle of an evangelical song. How sort of desperate you get in a hurry. You realize that what you've got to do some teaching. Just one other thing about the local church then, is that you remember Paul and Barnabas? They went on their missionary journey, not because they wanted to particularly. Well, they were quite happy to do so. But they didn't decide suddenly, we're going to go off the mission field. The local church got together, the elders, and the Holy Spirit said to them, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the job I've got for them to do. And it was the local church that sent them out on their missionary journeys. And it was to the local church that they came back and they reported. And so, again, underlying an important aspect, if you will, of the life of the local church. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that our salvation depended, made possible by his death and by his resurrection. We talk about Christ giving himself for us and how valuable that is. What value that shows we have before God. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes and tells us that Christ gave himself for the church. Okay, that's the whole church, the whole true church. But we as a local church are part of that universal church. And as part of that local church, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for us. How valuable ought to be the church to those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ.